We're continuing our series of studies in Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read again from verse 1, but we're going to focus today on just two verses, as you will see. If you have your Bible there, please turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Let's listen to the Word of God in the confidence that He, the Holy Spirit, who inspired Paul to write these words, is the very same Spirit who's here to speak to each one of us, young and old. Let's listen. What is God saying through these ancient words? There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life, I'm at verse 2, but we'll come to these. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And then here we go with the slide. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Thanks to God for this portion of Scripture. I think it's Robbie Williams who sings a song, I Love My Life. Am I right? Do you know that song? I haven't actually listened to all the lyrics, so I may be quoting a bad quote. I'm not sure. But those words don't actually necessarily need to be selfish or self-centered, kind of I love myself kind of thing. They may be, but they need not be. Because as we shall see, in fact, Jonathan is going to bring God's word in a couple of weeks from verse 22 and around that area in chapter 8. We are reminded there that this world is still groaning, it says, in the pains of childbirth. In other words, until the end of history comes, until the Lord comes again, we're all going to suffer in our lives in some way or other. That's just the way it is. That's just reality now. Yet it's also more deeply true, through the Scriptures, that life is meant to be enjoyed. When God finished his creation, what did he say? He looked at it all and he said, whoa, it's so good. King David, he had his major troubles in his life, didn't we? From the very beginning to the end, there was all kinds of challenges. As a young boy, fighting against lions and bears, and when he was then beginning to become known, and it came into Saul's house. Saul was also always throwing spears at him, and he's having to dart away from the stress of that. And then as he went older, there was all kinds of enemies within his camp and without his camp and so on. And yet, if you read Psalm 16, which is one of my favorite psalms, he says these lovely words, but all through this, the lines of life have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. You make known to me the path of life, O God. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so Jesus also said his famous words, John 10:10, I have come that they and you, whoever listen and believe, that you may have life and have life in its fullness. And that begins now. It goes on forever, but it begins now. So can you say you love your life this afternoon? Can you say you love the life that God has given to you and is restoring in you through Jesus Christ? Can you say that? Or do you also say, well, yes, maybe, Pastor, but you don't know, my life is hard. I've had a rough ride. Or, you know, I know that the Lord promises to meet all my needs, but he hasn't met this need and this need and this need, and I don't see that he's making much effort to sort that out. Life's not fair to me. Or maybe sickness has taken its toll on me, or what's often the case is people find, I have been very hurt, Pastor. People have hurt me here, here, here. This person's done this, this person's done that. So no, I cannot really say, I love my life. Or you may say, yes, I love my life, but I keep wrecking my life with my bad temper. Or yes, I love my life, but I still struggle so much with fear that robs me of my peace. Or I find it so difficult to know which decision to make. Or I love my food so much that I eat too much and it's not good for me. Or I would really like to share my life with someone, but I find it so difficult to properly relate to someone of the opposite sex, and I end up actually getting further away from them than closer to them. Well, these are just examples. I don't know what it is for you. But as we've already heard from what Jonathan said, all of us actually are still in this in-between experience. And the good news of the gospel continues to feed us and nourish us as we go on through this book of Romans. So that when Jesus died to forgive us, which he did, it wasn't just to take us to eternity when we die, which it is to do that, but it is to heal us now. It is to change our lives now. So that actually when we get to heaven, we will have stored up so much more treasure, so that between now and there, the people who live next door, the people that we work with, the people who we go to school with and that we study with, will also be there because they've seen the glory of God changing our lives. That's what the gospel is about. And Paul is teaching this. So we saw in chapters 1 to 7, we're secure in eternity. As Delvin mentioned, from Romans 6:23, we know we're going to heaven when we be Christians, not because of how good we have become or how much we've been changed along the journey, but just because Jesus died for us and we believe in that. That's the only way we get in. It's the free gift of God, this eternal life. So in these verses, when Paul's talking about whether you die or whether you live, according to whether you put your deeds to death, your misdeeds of the body to death or not, he's not talking about eternal life and eternal death. He can't be. It doesn't stack up. He's talking about whether your life now is growing and more free and more whole, or whether it's being stuck and held back, bringing less glory to God and actually bring more pain to you and the people around you because you're not changing. You still go to heaven when you die if you're a Christian, but are you growing in life or are you just wallowing around in destruction and death? The terms he uses in verse 6, peace and joy that can come, or destruction and death. You know, dislocation, loneliness and so on, it all leads to this spiritual decay. And when I talk about change, a change in our lives, I mean, if you go into a modern bookshop and you look, I've pretty much given up doing this. I used to go into bookshops, look for the Christian books. It's very difficult to find them, isn't it? It's better to go on Amazon and order it. It's much quicker. But sometimes if you're desperate or you're in a bookshop, you think, I wonder what they've got in here. Let me go and see. You can find all kinds of books on self-betterment, self-realization, all that stuff. Dreadful con and dreadful lie. I mean, surely there are human ideas that can better us in some degree. But all these things miss the point. It's ourselves, ourself is the problem, actually. we cannot actually please God in ourselves. And so Paul is talking about in these verses three instructions for us to work with God in Him changing us, because in ourselves we cannot. What I'm trying to say is I got excited there and I've got off track. I'm not talking about the science of self-betterment or self-realization, because what I am talking about delighting in God as we grow in the joyful freedom of the life He's made us for. I'm talking about the joy of walking in your authentic walk. It may be hard, it often is hard, but it's still joyful. It's still true. That's the real right way, free way to go. And here are these points here, and they're part of what we began to say 2 weeks ago from verses 5 to 11. Mind the things of the Spirit. Very grateful to Arun, who's developed this lovely selection of slides today. The reason that this self-realization and these self-realization books, as attractive, as helpful as they might be in a limited sense, doesn't actually work, is because our mind by nature, Paul says, is completely hostile to God. That's the problem we have. Our minds are completely hostile to God. And as we began to see last 2 weeks ago, our lifestyle, our behavior, is completely controlled by our minds. What's going on in our minds? And so, because our minds are hostile to God, you and me, I am a rebel, you are a rebel. We will never get away in our natural being from being a rebel to God. That's our problem. That's the way it is with every single human being. You can't deny it. And though we can make some effort by ourselves to try to sort our lives out, our minds by themselves are totally and absolutely unable to deal with the root of our problem, this hostility to God. Which is why, ta-da, we desperately need Him. We desperately need the cross. He's provided the solution. The only hope we have for changing our lives to a form that can possibly begin to cause our Creator to approve of what we're like is through Him. Verse 8, those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. But because of the gospel, once we've come to faith, what happens is He then comes and lives inside us. We've been singing about it tonight. Verse 9, the Christian believer has received the most wonderful gift. It's promised throughout the Old Testament. Jesus promised it would come. The Holy Spirit comes. And anyone who belongs to Christ has the Holy Spirit. And in Him our minds, which is where the problem lies, because our minds cannot please God, our minds are enlivened by the Holy Spirit. And so then comes our text. And yeah, the next. Can we go back to the scripture? Sorry. Go back two slides. That's it. Therefore, brothers and sisters, because of this, the cross, and the fact that the Holy Spirit has been put inside you, we have an obligation. But it is not to the flesh now to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Your life will not realize its potential. You will not enjoy your life. But if, and you'll not glorify God, and you'll get to heaven with very little treasure. But if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, the opposite happens. Whoa, you will live. Hallelujah. And so three things for us to do. And I love the way that Arun has done this. The first thing, I love his little pictures. Resist. It's a beautiful picture of what Paul is saying. Keep resisting all evil behavior with all ruthlessness. Until you're a Christian, there's no point in trying. You can't do this. Read the books, you can't do it. It doesn't help. But when you have the Spirit in you, you can start doing it. Resist all evil behavior with all ruthlessness. Why do I say this? I don't know about you, but in the last summers here in Bremen, and also before I came to Bremen when I was in East London, maybe it's just me, but I kind of found in my kitchen loads of these fruit flies. You know what I mean? Those tiny little flies that like eating fruit. And it's probably because I don't keep my kitchen just as clean as it could possibly be, maybe. But I find that throughout the months of the summer, I'm pretty much having to battle with these flies. And if I don't keep cleaning the kitchen, and if I'm not careful, these flies can, I mean, the flies breed, don't they? You're breeding like flies. You know, they can really multiply very quickly. When I was living upstairs, perhaps I shouldn't tell Stefan this, but I was once away for a few days and I came back. And when I came into the kitchen, there were flies all over the place. And it was quite a job to get rid of them. I've actually tried various different ways. I've tried catching them with my hands, but it's very tiring. And when you've got dozens or even hundreds of them, they're smarter than my speed. I've tried various other things. I've actually found one way that really works. So if you ever want to know, it's with a little bit of schnapps and bananas. They love bananas and they love schnapps. And I won't tell you the details, it takes too long, but I can tell you how to do it. It really works. But even when you do that, and you manage to get rid of many of these little flies, actually they still come back. They keep coming back. The good news is that they only live in the summertime. So I know through the summer months, well, this problem's going to stop when the winter comes, because they can't survive the winter. So I know there's an end to it. But until that point, I've got to keep fighting these things. And the best thing to do is keep my kitchen clean, I suppose. Actually, it's not so bad out in Arsenal for some reason. I don't know why that is. It was worse here. But anyway, why am I saying this? The glorious gospel includes the fact that when you received Christ as your Savior, you've moved from the hopelessness of being able to do nothing about your sin to the hopefulness of now you've been forgiven and now you're on the victory side. Verse 11, now the Holy Spirit lives in you. And when you get to the end of the journey, you know for sure you're going to get a new body there. And the whole struggle with sin that's going on now will be completely finished. No more. You know, like me with my flies, you know that the end of the battle is going to come. There's no question. It's coming. It's just a matter of time when the Lord comes at the end of time. But as we've been saying, until we get to the end of time, there's this battle. There are these flies. There's this sin. And no matter how much we can stamp out the flies and get rid of the flies that we find, more come. And more come, and they keep on coming. And that's what Paul's saying. Our sin is like that. Our sin will never stop rearing its ugly head in our lives. No matter how holy and true we can become, it will always keep coming back. Like a little fruit fly in Paul's flat. Maybe not in your flat, but in Paul's flat. For the rest of our lives. And it's important to realize this. That's why he's saying these things. Which is why he's saying, verse 13, to be able to enjoy, to grow the most in your authentic life, you must put to death the misdeeds of the body. He uses very strong language. First of all, what are these misdeeds of the body? Every use of our body, our eyes, our ears, our mouth, our hands, our feet, but also everything else, which serves ourself. It's also, Paul talks about living by the flesh. It means relating into this world through your body, but through your thoughts and your attitudes and your words and what you do in any way that serves yourself rather than God, in any way that serves yourself rather than other people. This is misdeeds. What might these things be? Looking at somebody lustfully, speaking harshly to someone, judging another human being without any compassion or understanding for how they feel, what their shoes are like, what's it like to be in their shoes. Complaining, blaming other people, not forgiving a brother or sister in Christ, drinking too much, using substances, listening to music that's unhelpful to our soul, ears, going somewhere that's unhelpful to our soul, some form of disobedience to God's call because he's telling us to do something, but we're just lazy or we're afraid or we're angry and so we don't do it. All kinds of possibilities. Not being able to hear God and obey him because we're feeling sorry for ourselves. I don't know what it is for you. Some of these are some of the ways that I get caught. I'm honest with you. I wonder what those misdeeds are, though. Because the fact is that we all have them. Everybody has them. I have them, you have them. Because we're human beings this side of heaven. And so that's why verse 13 is saying, put them to death like the flies. The word in English, sometimes the old version is mortify, a bit like the French mort, death. Mortify. So it's saying, Paul's saying, not just, well, I'm a sinner, but a little bit won't do any harm. No, it will do some harm. Or I can keep it under control. No. Well, no one's perfect, are they? No. But also, it's not a legalistic denial of the fact that we have a healthy body appetites. It's not saying, well, because I might sin, I better not go out the door in the morning, or I better not have some nice food, or you know, I better just not do anything. No, that's not true either. What Paul is saying is, see sin for sin and deal with it. See evil for evil. In the rich and the full life that God has for us, there is no place for the sincere Christian believer with compromising of sin. There's no place playing games with sin. There's no place for second best when we're seeking to glorify God in our lives. There's no place for, well, I can't help it, I'm just a sinner. Or there's no place for, it doesn't really matter. These attitudes only suggest we have neither understood the severely limiting and damaging power of sin in our lives, nor the power of the gospel to make a holy divine change in us. And so our holy witness, as I've said, is watered down, or our enjoyment of God and his shalom and his wholeness is held back. And so this strong word, mortify, it means a violent, actually, it's the one place we should be violent, with our sin. A violent and a total rejection of everything that we know to be wrong. A holy purge. I was watching the Hobbit film recently. I don't know if you're into that stuff, Tolkien stuff, but it's like many other sort of modern films of the fight against good and evil. And in this particular film, one of the bad characters is this, if you've seen the film, you'll understand. If you haven't, don't worry, it's just a big bad monster called the Pale Orc. Anyone know what I'm talking about, the Pale Orc? Yeah. And he is in charge of these very vicious, nasty, sort of giant evil dogs that look really frightening. And they're the bad guys. The good guys are a wizard and a hobbit and a bunch of dwarves. And again, don't worry too much about what those are, but they're the good guys. And the reason I say this is because in this, like so many films like this, it comes to a very frightening point where it looks like the Pale Orc and his dogs have got the good guys. And the Pale Orc says, tear them to pieces, kill them all. And I thought, well, that's what we're to do with our sin. We're to kill it all. It's the same kind of, kill them, take no prisoners, leave no survivors. That's what Paul is saying. It's the only place in our lives we should say such a thing, I think. The enemy we have is our sin, and it's a serious thing. This is where ruthlessness is right in the Christian life. No mercy. Pull out all the stops. Like a resistance army, when there's an occupying force in the land, they just don't stop fighting off until that occupying force goes away. Applies to all of us. And remember, it all starts in the mind. That's where we must actively deny our sin. That's where we must kill it off. All our sinful, selfish, fearful attitudes, thought processes. The word repentance in Greek, metanoia, a change of mind. That's literally what it means. One thing I find helpful with this is, though, when I come across some idea that is not godly, recognize it. Recognize it. Don't deny it. Recognize it. Be honest. And there's something in your mind right now. Recognize it. What is it? You don't have to tell me, but you tell yourself. And then you repent of it. You change your mind. And you renounce it, which means I'm going to leave this behind. I'm going to let it go now. And you may have to rebuke, because sometimes there can be a spiritual force that's got a hold of you in this area. But by the power of the blood of Jesus, we can say, I rebuke any spirit of whatever it is. Maybe it's a spirit. I struggle sometimes with fear, anxiety. I rebuke any spirit of anxiety. In the name of Jesus, get lost. Because I have that authority in Jesus. And I replace. So suppose, I replace the thought, the misdeed thought, with the truth of God's word. So suppose your misdeed, or my misdeed, is refusing to forgive a brother or a sister who has hurt me. What do? I recognize it. God's word says, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Colossians 3, verse 13. Okay. So I must repent. I need to stop thinking I can't forgive and realize I am forgiven for all my sins. Therefore, I have to forgive and I can forgive this other person. So thirdly, I must renounce. I give up. Okay, I don't want to do this maybe, but I am told I will do it, and in Christ and by the Spirit I will do it. I will renounce. I will let this thing go. And maybe there's a spirit of unforgiveness hindering me, so I rebuke it. And then I replace it with God's instruction. I will now forgive the person as you have forgiven me. That's just an example. But you can apply those same things. You might want to write them down. They're helpful. Recognize, repent, renounce, rebuke, replace. And then you can act on it. And I use this example of forgiveness because it's central to who we are. It's central to our identity. We're children of the Father because we're forgiven. And it's also so interesting to notice that Paul, when he's addressing the Romans here, when he talks about you, he uses the second person plural. He's not talking to an individual, although this applies to us individually. But as also Jonathan was talking about, we're a family. He's talking to us as a whole church as well. And probably in Rome it was a collection of several house churches that all related together as the one body of Christ in that city at that time. So as well as the weakening effect in a church's life of gossip and cliques that are closed ranks to other people or lack of commitment, I've seen a church that I was once leading almost destroyed, actually, by a serious division within it. It wasn't just unhealthy, it was almost dead, that church, and it was only by the grace of God it was not killed off, really, by the enemy. Because when believers confuse their stubborn self-will for what God is apparently saying, or when our focus is on the spiritual experience of healings or miracles or utterances or something, rather than just Jesus himself, or where there's an arrogant judgmentalism or a competition going on between people in churches, between different groups, or even between a church and other churches, this just causes spiritual decline, it causes spiritual blockage, it causes spiritual death. It's important to acknowledge this so that we avoid it, so that we watch out and we put to death anything like that whenever it creeps into our minds. Because conversely, when you look at the history of revival, which is what we long to see, actually, when you look at the history of it, there are two features that always are there. The first thing is a growth in the holiness of the people of God in that place, especially in their humble commitment to prayer. And the second thing is a renewal of genuine unity and love between the believers and between different churches. Before I went to Frankfurt in 2004, I was a pastor in the town of Braintree for 10 years, a town in England, between 1994 and 2004. And at the end of that time, we saw a mission in the town which was more fruitful than any other mission we'd had. And I believe it was because for those 10 years, all the pastors started coming together and prayed together every month. And as we began to pray together, some of the pastors said, you know what, you really hurt me 5 years ago when you did this and this. Did I? I'm so sorry, I didn't realize. Forgiveness. Whoa, bang, breakthrough. Good stuff it was. And then we started to pray more and more, and we became such a brotherhood. It was maybe the best brotherhood of pastors I've ever been in any place so far in my life. And then we put on this mission. People were getting saved. Fruitfulness was coming. I'm saying this because it must not be underestimated. And I'm speaking to myself as much to anybody else, because my own nature is a rebel. And it is our human condition. And the enemy wants to spoil and hold us back and restrict using our sinful nature in our individual lives and together as a church family. So whenever, wherever the actions of my or your old worldly way of life crop up in our minds as alternative choices for us to make, as they will keep on doing, we stamp them out like the flies, knowing that the end will come when they'll be completely gone. But until that end comes, you keep on killing them. That's what Paul's saying. I've gone on a long time here, but I think it's very important to say, because it's a strong point. Then there's two other ways, not so long, this one shouldn't take, to say, how do we do that? Actually, very important though, because they show us where the power comes from. But we need to do this killing. We can do it. Can't do it on our own, but we can do it in Christ. Remind your heart. This is the second point. Lovely little logo there, because it's reminding your heart what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you, and then you'll be motivated to love and to serve and to know him more. So we may try to kill off our misdeeds by thinking, well, I'll be embarrassed if I do this, or it'll hurt my pride, or I'll hate myself in the morning if I do this thing I'm being tempted to do. And these things, again, can help to some degree, but they're hard work. They ultimately won't work, because they're focused on us and not on Jesus. And similarly, we might find ourselves saying to God, I've loved you all these years. I've served you all these years. Don't you owe me something? God? Owing us something? Actually, never the case, is it? It's never the case for God that God should owe us something. We owe him everything. We owe God our existence, our creation. We owe him our survival every day. He blesses us with a new day. We owe him our salvation. We owe God everything. So the key in verse 12 is this. Brothers and sisters, we are debtors. Or other translations, we have an obligation. We have an obligation, Paul says, not to the sinful nature, not to the flesh, not to the rebellion, which is implying we're debtors to God, we're debtors to grace, because of he who is our Father and Savior, what he's done, what he does for us, we can live a righteous life. Tim Keller says, sin can only grow in the soil of self-pity and a feeling of owedness. I'm entitled to God's blessings. This actually produces sin. No, it's not like that. It's by grace that God gives us everything. And we owe everything to him. And it's as we remind ourselves of what he has done for us and what he will do for us. And as we'll see next week, how he's made us his beloved children. And we have enormous privileges as children of God as we remind ourselves of this truth of who we are now. And the fact we're loved and forgiven and he's working in our lives, it diffuses a lot of the sin. It frees us to want to obey. It frees us to want to serve. And actually frees us to see, oh, actually we're obliged now in this sense. It's not by serving God we're saved. We've covered that. But once we're saved, then there's this obligation, Paul says, to grow and fulfill the righteous life that's been put in you. You have been made a righteous person. Live it. Live the righteousness that has been put in you. But you can't do that again without the third point. So we resist by reminding and refilling. We trust, we surrender to, and we are filled with the Holy Spirit. So verse 13, the way to put to death the misdeeds of the body is by the Holy Spirit. You may think it's a waste of good schnapps in my flat when I'm killing off these flies, but I don't think so, because it works. I find it to be the most effective agent in my battle against the flies. Jesus said, John chapter 7 verse 38, whoever believes in me as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow. No question mark. Will flow what? Will flow rivers of living water. That's what Jesus said, and then John explains that. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. If you have believed in Jesus Christ, you are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. You have received the Holy Spirit. Truth. That's your identity. You have been connected to the divine plumbing system. God came to live inside you in such a way that he wants to keep filling you with himself. Hallelujah. And so the person who has the Holy Spirit living within him always has this divine and most effective and all-powerful counter-agent to all spiritual foes. And this is our real hope in our battle against those misdeeds of the mind, of the attitude, of the mouth, of the body, whatever. And I often say, and I'm saying it again because I think it's important for me and for us, for a Christian to ask God, please be with us, is not biblically correct. The scripture repeatedly says that when you're a Christian, God will never, never leave you. He is always in you. No question. So to say, God, please be with us, huh? It's a complete contradiction of what the Bible says. It's more, Lord, you're with us. Help me to remember that you're with us. Help me to connect with the full river of God that's flowing when I wake up in the morning and I'm still bleary-eyed. Help me to realize the successful killing off of my sin is not about me just going through praying more and fasting. Well, those things can be helpful disciplines, but they're only helpful if we're doing the deeper thing of recognizing the Spirit and being connected with the Spirit and living in the Spirit. Don't be afraid of the Holy Spirit, because he's the true one. He's the pure one. He's God. He's this other person who's come to live inside you and be the way that you live your life that will change this world, because the world will see, look at those people. My goodness. Jesus is in town. Because it's the Spirit of Jesus. I'm preaching to myself, friends, as much as anyone. I need this too. This is the gospel. This is the word of God. And so Paul says, Galatians 5, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. You will not if you walk by the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. Hallelujah. And so as born-again believers, that's what we are. We resist our misdeeds by reminding ourselves of what Jesus has done for us and how much we're loved, and by constantly refilling. Refilling. Just live. Live by the Spirit. It's not something that just some people do. Some Christians, Pentecostals do that. No, it's for all. Anybody who's a born-again Christian. The Spirit-filled life is the normal Christian life. That's it. Let's pray.